power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in OZ, now it says that in the King James Version, we're speaking here of Hosea, the prophet, different spelling, so I wanted to make that clear. Let me read it that way. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah, also as we know, Isaiah, that's who we're speaking of, the prophet Isaiah. So I want to read it that way. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Don't let this passage confuse you. It is a challenging passage, but it is a needed passage to our hearts today. If you agree with that, would you say amen? All of God's word is needed, and it's appreciated. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word again on this Lord's Day. We thank you for this whole service and what it means to us. Thank you for the song we just heard, to be fully known and loved by you. How that blesses our hearts to be reminded that we are known and loved. In spite of all you know about us, you still love us. That's amazing. And that's why we call it grace. Thank you again for loving us so to send your Son to die in our place, that we might trust in him and repent of our sin and be saved. And we pray today, Lord, that if anyone needs to do that, they will in fact do that. Even as I'm preaching, let no one wait to the invitation. When you speak to our heart, let us answer with faith and turning from our sin and repentance. And let us call out from our heart to the Savior. And we know, Lord, that you will save any and all who call upon you in that way. Thank you for saving us. And thank you again for reminding us that this salvation comes from you and not from within us. It is your work in our hearts that has made all the difference. And we bow before you and thank you and praise you. And we do it with one heart and with one voice today. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God's sovereignty, as it is found in the Scripture and then defended in this Scripture. And we're going to think about God's sovereignty once again. Where do you see God's sovereignty? You don't see that word, but you do see it. And we began with that image of the potter and the clay. What an image that is. It's an Old Testament illustration now brought into the New Testament of Romans in chapter 9. It's a picture of God, how he as a potter sits on the potter's wheel, as it were, and you and I and all human beings are that clay. Get this picture right in your mind. This is not human beings in their innocence. We're not talking about Adam and Eve before the fall. This is humanity in all of our sinfulness, in all of our depravity, and our wretchedness. And God takes us as we are, sinners by nature, sinners by birth, sinners by choice, and he works upon the wheel as the potter. And it asks the question, doesn't the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make the one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? He expands upon that and talks about how God makes vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Who's that talking about? That is Bible language for those who are saved, vessels of mercy, and vessels of wrath, those who wind up under the wrath of God, lost people. And so what you have here is a picture of God's sovereignty in salvation. Salvation and sovereignty as it's revealed. And then as Paul begins to defend this against those who would say, that's not fair, that's not right. Well, of course, anybody that would ask that or anybody that would throw that out as a question or as a challenge to God is off base to start with. And Paul's brought this out. How dare any person challenge God? How dare any person question God? God is a sovereign God. True? Five of you believe that. I hope all of you really and truly believe that. God is in control. And yet, we're responsible, are we not? We're responsible for believing and repenting and coming to salvation. How do you square these things? Well, we don't necessarily have to square them. And that's where we get into trouble. What we must do is believe them. And not only believe them, but do so gladly and thankfully and humbly and willingly. And as I've said before, maybe I ought to mention it again since we're here in a difficult passage. We don't come, or we should never come, to God's Word with a judgmental attitude as if we're going to test this out and see if it fits our grid of what's right and wrong, what's fair and what's not fair, what's just and what's unjust. That's totally the wrong approach, folks. We come to the Bible accepting it for what it is, and God is telling us, not is this what you think or the way you think I ought to do it. He's telling us this is the way it's done. This is the way it is. And so we come humbly and we say, Lord, show us and give us hearts to receive and help us to bow before your sovereignty and accept it in the right kind of way. We do not apologize for this. We don't try to pretend like it's not here. We don't try to excuse it. We don't try to soften it. We don't try to sugarcoat it. We don't try to put some fluff on it and make it sound good, feel good. It is what it is. And I'm thankful that we have a God on the throne who is a sovereign God, and yet a God who loves us and a God who has done what was necessary to save us. Now that brings me to what I'd like to do for a few minutes before we get into the meat of this passage. I want to take a few minutes since we're coming now to the end of chapter 9, and I think it would do us well to kind of go back and see what has Paul brought forth in this book of Romans. Kind of get the bird's eye view again so we can keep all of this together and not have dangling threads here and dangling threads there and kind of get lost in all of this that we've been looking at now for better part of a year. He begins, Paul does, by telling us this letter to the Romans, which by the way is to a local church, much like Liberty Baptist Church, the Christians at Rome in Paul's day. And now for almost 2,000 years, we've been reading it, we've been studying it, or at least we should have been, and knowing it as the church there first received it. And what is he talking about? What is the great theme of his letter? It is this. It is salvation. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse number 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now think of that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is through the gospel that God saves people from all sin and for all eternity. Why would we ever not want to uphold a message like that? Why would we not want to embrace a message like that? Put it on a pedestal. Write a whole letter about it. And Paul does just that. Where would you begin if you were going to write a letter about the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ? Well, Paul begins where any and all of us should begin, as God led him to begin. In the first three chapters, he tells us the need of salvation. We don't embrace a Savior unless we know we need salvation. We don't look to Christ as a Savior if we don't know that we need saving. And so he begins right here talking about the unsaved world of which we're a part. There are these non-religious people of which we were a part. There's the Gentile world, the Jewish world. Now, make sure our thinking's right. Who's a Gentile? A Gentile is somebody that's not a Jew. Jews were God's chosen people, a select group, a select and holy nation. And God chose them for a purpose to bring in redemption for the rest of the world. So you got Jews, you have non-Jews or Gentiles. Paul starts with the non-Jews, the heathen, as we call them, or the heathen, as we call them here in Upper East Tennessee. We understand that term. People that don't know diddly about God, don't care about God. That's where Paul starts. In the Roman Empire, there were lots of people like that. Few Jews, many heathen, pagan people, wrapped up in superstition, wrapped up in idolatry. And not only in idolatry, as he tells us in chapter 1, they forsook what they could have known about God and made idols to suit themselves. And not only did they immerse themselves in idolatry, they immersed themselves in immorality. Those two things go together. You live like you worship. If you worship the true and living God, if you know Jesus Christ, you live a holy life. If you worship a God of your own making, then you can live in a manner in keeping with that God or gods or however many you may have. And that's exactly what they did. They made gods to suit themselves, and they lived to suit themselves. And so it's a dark picture. Then he comes to the religious world, the Jewish world, and tells us about their self-righteousness. And so what's the conclusion, Paul? Well, all are lost. Whether you're a pagan living out in wickedness and worshiping an idol, or whether you're a Jew that goes to the synagogue and has the scriptures, and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, but you just go through the ritual and hear the scriptures read, and you do all the things that you're called upon to do, you're just as lost as the heathen. Just like today, we have some today that are going to be in churches, and we have some today, many more, that will not be in churches. But apart from Jesus Christ, can I tell you something? Apart from Jesus Christ, whether you're in church or out of church, you're lost. You're a sinner in a world of hurt. That's where Paul starts. We're all in need of salvation. And as Paul puts it, the one thing that we lack and the one thing we need is righteousness. Righteousness. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That goes for the pagan, and that goes for the religious Jew as well. Then he comes to chapter 3, and he tells us about how God provides salvation, and he uses this word, justification. That's Paul's choice term in this book. And what that means is that God declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ did for us at Calvary. We put our faith in Christ by the grace of God, and when we do, God looks upon us and pronounces us just as if we were righteous in His sight. He credits to our account the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be justified. How does it happen? He makes it clear. If you look at those chapters, the last of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, into that, we are saved. Are you listening? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I say that again, because that's the heart of the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, apart from any goodness or good works we do. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works that we may do. We add nothing to it. We simply accept it. Think of it like this. God's grace is His hand reaching down saying, I will save you out of your sin. And our faith is our feeble hand reaching up. And when our hand of faith meets and touches God's hand of grace, that's when salvation occurs. God reaches down in grace. We reach up in faith. And then it's in Christ alone. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And He tells us in chapter 4 that this is the way God has always saved sinners. It's not something new. The gospel is good news, but it's not new news. God saved people in the Old Testament that way. Chapter 4, He uses the two prime examples of David, remember King David, and Abraham as examples of how God saves people and has been saving people the same way all through. The only difference was Abraham and David looked ahead to the cross. We're on this side of the cross. We look back to the cross. But whether you're saved before the cross or after the cross of Jesus Christ, you're saved the same way. You're justified the same way, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. In time, you see, God sent His Son Jesus into the world to live that perfect life none of us could live, to die on the cross in our place as our substitute. The Old Testament saints looked forward to that, trusting in that, believing God would do that. And God says, I count you as righteous in my sight. And we look back, don't we, by God's grace and in faith to Christ. And He says the same thing to us. I count you righteous in my sight. And then in chapter 5, glorious chapter, He tells us, Paul does, as he's the spokesman for God and the writer on God's behalf, that we have grace that is greater than all of our sin. That ought to mean something to us. Because like the song was that Caitlin just sang, we're fully known and yet we're still loved by God. He knows us, and that means He knows us, warts and all. He knows our sins. He knows our fears. He knows our failures. He knows our waywardness. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone, how's it go? To his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. What grace. And that grace was given to us when we first came to Christ. And did we stop sinning? I hardly think so. We know better. We didn't stop sinning. Though He changed us, we still sin, and yet God's grace is greater than our sin. We sing this song, grace that is greater than all our sin. And He brings that out in chapter 5. God's grace farther than our sin, deeper than our sin, greater than our sin. And the blessings we now have in Christ are far greater than the curse that we were under because of Adam. What truth. But then He's not done. He comes to chapter 6, chapter 7. And what does He tell us in those chapters? He tells us that not only are you justified when you get saved, but after justification, there always is sanctification. And that is our desire to live a holy life, to live like Christ, to become more like Christ. It's an ongoing journey. Say, we were saved at a moment in time, and I'm sure we've all thought, if we're saved, we're ready to go to heaven, then why didn't He just take us on? Well, part of the reason He leaves us here is to grow us up and to make us more like Christ. He saves us, and we're as saved as we're ever going to be. But He's saving us not only from the penalty of sin, He is saving us from the power of sin. And one day He'll save us from the very possibility of sin and the presence of sin. So He tells us in chapter 6 and 7, we were servants of sin, but now we've become servants of righteousness. I hope that is true of you. You look back on your life before your salvation experience, before you were born again, you pretty much did what you wanted to do, went where you wanted to go, said what you wanted to say, acted like you wanted to act. But when you get saved, that changes. And no longer are you a slave or chained to those sins and those old ways of living. Things begin to change, don't they? And you want to serve God and be a servant, as Paul says, of righteousness. But then he tells us, chapter 7, it's not easy. It's a struggle. And what is the problem? You can't blame it on the devil entirely. Can't blame it on the world. No, it's an inside job. That's what he tells us. This matter of indwelling sin. And we know it all too well. We get up with it in the morning. We go to bed with it at night. And we have that struggle as long as we're in this battle called life until we get to heaven. Even the Apostle Paul, the godly Apostle Paul, says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And his struggle is our struggle. Then he comes to chapter 8 and tells us this glorious news that even though we struggle, and even though we're not perfect, and we have good days, and we have bad days, and we have setbacks, and we have pitfalls and all of that, he tells us, chapter 8, salvation is eternal. Salvation is secure. And what God starts, God finishes. Isn't that wonderful news? We're talking about the gospel. See, it's all good news. And it's good news that what we have, we can't lose. We can't forfeit. We can mess up, but we can't mess it up bad enough that we forfeit it. That's wonderful news. He begins chapter 8 telling us there's therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ. He ends that chapter telling us there's no separation from the love of God and those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the meanwhile, in the middle of that chapter, he tells us along about verse 28, 29, and 30 of chapter 8, he tells us that what God started before time, he's going to finish after this life is over. You remember those links in that chain? Whom he foreknew, them he predestinated. And those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's done. God's not going to let any of his people slip through the cracks. Everybody's going to make it. And how we relish that, knowing that truth, and we live there in that confidence. Now he comes to the section we're in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And all of that was just a kind of a summary to bring us where we are now. And he begins chapter 9 dealing with this matter. If God loves this world so, and if he sent his son, and as he said, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first." Notice that. And also to the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, the pagans we talked about. It's for all people. But he first came to the Jews. But here's the problem Paul is now addressing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. If God sent Christ as a Jew, which he did, didn't he? And he sent Christ to the Jews, which he did, didn't he? Then why have most all of the Jews not trusted him? Why are most of the Jews lost still yet? Has God somehow failed his own people? And Paul, wanting to uphold the character of God and wanting to make things clear, deals in these chapters about this matter. How could God's people, for the most part, not be saved? And yet, some of them are saved. And yet, some of these pagan people, in fact, by the droves, they're getting saved. It's clear from reading your New Testament that more Gentiles were being saved than Jews during that apostolic era, that first century after Christ. Most non-Jews were being saved, but still some Jews. So how does he deal with this? And he says there's two explanations. On the one hand, God is sovereign in the application of salvation. It takes his power to work in the hearts so that anybody at all believes and anybody at all repents. And so you have that truth he's presenting with no apologies, that God is a sovereign God. And yet you have this other truth he's presenting with equal force, that people are responsible for what they do with Christ and what they do with the gospel. So you have two truths, the sovereignty of God on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. And you say, I can't reconcile that. Well, neither could Paul. And neither can I, and neither can any person. And it's not for us to reconcile it. It's for us to accept it. But we don't pretend like it's not there. And we don't act like it's something bad. Because if we understand it in the proper light, we'll know that it's a blessing beyond words. And apart from God's work, none of us would ever be saved. That's what we're learning. Now, having said that, I want to get into the text here and show you three truths. And it's not an easy passage to outline. I've wrestled with this about how can I present this. And oh, how nice it is sometimes when I can, most of the time, I try to give you maybe three P's or three C's or, you know, something you can just kind of hang your thoughts on. It's not that easy with this passage. I'm just going to tell you. But I do hope to make it clear. That's what I hope, is I can make it clear. So what's the first thing I want to bring out here if I could? First of all, I want you to see that the unbelief of the Jews, largely, not totally the unbelief, but largely we can categorize them with unbelief. The unbelief of the Jews and the faith of the Gentiles were both predicted by the Old Testament scripture. It's really amazing how Paul, throughout this passage, even prior to this, in chapter 9, he's quoting scripture. Jesus quoted scripture. There's no greater authority than to quote scripture. The mighty apostle Paul, to bolster his argument, he says, I want to bring this into our discussion. Christ did that many, many, many times in dealing with people. Here's this very Son of God. You read it in the Gospels. You've read it, I'm sure. And people would ask him questions, and he would say, have you not read? Have you not read? Don't you remember what's written in the Scriptures? Well, here's a perfect example where he says that some Jews and some Gentiles have been called, verse 24, and then he begins to quote Scripture, first from Hosea and then from Isaiah. And, of course, both of those were Old Testament Scriptures. What is he bringing out? What truths? Well, let's read the scripture, and then I'll give you those truths. Let me read it again. As he saith also in Hosea, verse 25, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. These are quotes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea is in the Old Testament, in case you've forgotten. It's there. You can find it in the table of contents. You know what I'm talking about. Those neglected books of the Bible, and there are several. They're in a group. Actually, they're referred to as the minor prophets because they're smaller. They're not minor of importance. They're just smaller books, the major prophets, the bigger books. But he's quoting here from one of these so-called minor prophets, one of the writing prophets of the Old Testament. And he says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and then he quotes again from Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. And here are the points that he's making here, that God said that Gentiles would receive salvation and be his people. That those who were not the people of God would become the people of God. Those that were not beloved have now come beloved. Those that were not the people of God have now become children of the living God. Now, if you look back in that original setting in Hosea, God first gave that to his people. It was first in reference to the Jews, not the Gentiles. You say, how so? Because God brought judgment to the Jews. They were carried away into captivity. They were brought back, some of them, not all of them. There was a restoration. And so in that original instance, they were cast away as if they were not God's people. Then they were brought back and reestablished as God's people. But now Paul is taking that very passage and applying it not to Jews, but to Gentiles. You say, is that right to take scripture that was originally intended to mean one thing and now applying it differently? And of course the answer is, of course it's right. Because Paul is doing this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, isn't he? He's the apostle. He's writing to this group of Christians in Rome. And so the Spirit who gave that original truth to Hosea is now applying it in a secondary way in the days of Paul. And I would remind you, that happens all the time in the Bible. We need to, as we read our Bibles, study our Bibles, I preach from the Bible, teach from the Bible, our main job is to find out, what does this mean as God intended for it to mean? Because all Scripture has one primary meaning, one accurate meaning, but it has many applications, doesn't it? And so it had an application in the days of Hosea, and now it has an application in the days of Paul. And even here, as I'm preaching from it, an application today. Those of us who were not God's people are now called to be God's people. From Hosea, we get that truth. Now, he also quotes from Isaiah in verse 27. Let's read the prophecy given through Isaiah. It's a little bit different, isn't it? Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. What's a remnant? A remnant is a small portion. A remnant is an insignificant number, a small number, not anything like the whole. So Isaiah prophesied that though Israel had grown to be a vast nation, just as God said they would, remember back in the days of Abraham, Abraham, your descendants will be like the sands on the seashore. And that happened. And even by the time of Hosea, it had happened. The time of Isaiah, that had happened. But yet, though a vast nation, only a small remnant of the nation would be saved. What's the point? Paul is saying this is fulfilled just like God said it would be. It's not a surprise to God that most of the Jews have not accepted Christ. Only a few would be saved. He says on verse 28, 29, let's read that. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Again, quoting from Isaiah. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And that short work and that work that he's going to finish is the work of judgment that we mentioned. The captivity, the punishment that came upon Israel. In other words, if God hadn't stopped that work and cut it short, the whole nation would have been wiped out, which is exactly the point made in verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, that is a small remnant, a small remainder, we had been a Sodom. It had been made like unto Gomorrah. What's the point? God predicted only a small remnant would be left. Most would be judged. Most would be unbelievers. Most would be lost, even within his own people. And had God not intervened, you know what? Paul said, like Isaiah had said, he's just quoting Isaiah, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember them, don't you? Wiped out. We would have been reduced to rubble, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we deserved. But the Lord intervened. What is this title of God? Let me just say a word about that because it's too important to just bypass it. Why is God called the Lord of Sabaoth? That's not Sabbath, by the way. This is a Hebrew term brought right into our English Bible. It means hosts, H-O-S-T-S, the Lord of hosts. This is a term of God, a name of God that brings into focus this very thing we're talking about, the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that God is on his throne. What does it mean when we say Lord of hosts? He's the Lord of the starry host. He's the one that created the heavens. The whole universe is under him. He is the Lord of hosts in terms of the angels, the angelic host. Remember, a multitude of the heavenly host. Praise God. Remember that? When Christ was born. He's over them. He's over everything he's created, over the angels and over the people of Israel. They too are called the host of God. So except the Lord, who's over it all, had left us a seed, we as a people would have been wiped out. And all of this, as God predicted it would be. So this is not surprise God in no way. This has fulfilled what God said would be. You see how Paul is stating what should have been obvious but necessarily was not? because he's mentioning now he wants to make sure. And again, I would remind us, oh, how we need to study our Bible. If you study your Bible and dig and pray and humble yourself, you know what? You'll find answers to most all of your questions. You'll find confidence for most of your doubts. You will find strength for most of the challenges you face. This is what Paul's writing to these Christians. You need to know this. God's not weak. God's not impotent. God knows exactly what he's doing. God's not out there wringing his hands. God only has a purpose, and God only has a plan, and our God is a sovereign God. And our God is a sovereign God, just as sovereign as Paul's God, just as sovereign as Abraham's God. God never changes. Amen? This is glorious, glorious truth. The second thing he mentions here in the passage, verse 30, is this. Unrighteous Gentiles receive God's righteousness by faith. Now, note that. Unrighteous Gentiles. Boy, were they ever unrighteous. Notice how he says it in verse 30. What shall we say then? That's another way of saying, what conclusion should we draw from all this? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And so what he's saying here is the very people, the pagan world, remember? The heathen world, that did everything except pursue righteousness. That was the last thing they did. They pursued unrighteousness with such zeal and enthusiasm, going after this God, going after that God, going after this sin, going after that sin. They weren't seeking God. But you know what? God seeks us. And God was seeking them, just like he seeks us. And they became righteous. How? Not anything they had to offer, that's for sure. And that's the point he's making. They didn't follow after righteousness, but they attained to it. How so? Look at it, the righteousness which is of faith. So they had not followed after righteousness, they'd followed after sin. That's what we just talked about, the first three chapters. But they received God's righteousness by faith in Christ. Doesn't say Christ, but we understand the context of the book. That's exactly what he's talking about. They came to know Christ, and in coming to know him, you know what? God said, I declare you righteous. That's what God does in salvation. That's justification. He imputes or credits righteousness to our account, the grace of God. Romans 3:10, remember what it said? There's none righteous, no, not one. The people we're talking about, they weren't pursuing it, and they certainly weren't righteous. But then Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. They didn't know the Ten Commandments, much less obey them. They didn't even have them. They were filthy, rotten, wretched, vile. And yet God saved them. How? Same way he saved Paul. Paul writes of it in Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, that is, be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And if you don't have that righteousness which is by faith in Christ, you have no righteousness at all. None. If you think that you're going to stand before God and somehow you're not too bad and maybe he's going to let you into heaven, you better think twice because you're dead wrong. You have no righteousness except the righteousness of Christ. And you see, these Gentiles, they understood that because God opened their eyes and they came to that place where they understood they were wretched and defiled and depraved and they had no hope except for Christ. He was their hope. And that was all the work of the grace of God. But now Israel, a different story, isn't it? This is the third and last point he's making. But let's follow it on here, beginning verse 31. Let's read the scripture first, and I'll give you the truth. But Israel, notice the contrast to the Gentiles. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, that means why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone And then he quotes scripture again, just like Paul, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Here's the third thing he's saying in this passage. Self-righteous Jews failed to achieve righteousness by works. So on the one hand, you have Gentiles not pursuing righteousness that by faith come into righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. On the other hand, you have religious, self-righteous people striving as hard as they can to measure up by keeping the law, the righteousness, and they thought they could do that. They dotted every I, they crossed every T, so they thought. But yet, in God's eyes, they were so far from righteousness, they needed Christ too. And that was the purpose of the law all along, not to make people righteous, but to show them their need of a higher righteousness, a pure righteousness that they could not have in and of themselves. When Christ was here, read the Sermon on the Mount. That was the heart of his message. He preached to the Pharisees. He preached to the self-righteous and those that followed them. And he said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, you're not going to enter heaven. And the people who heard that, no doubt they wondered, how then can we ever make it? How can our righteousness exceed their righteousness? Because listen, the Pharisees, the leaders, they were known as the most righteous. But here's the problem. They were only righteous on the outside. They were rotten to the core on the inside. Just like people today. They knew how to act. They knew how to talk. Oh, they went to the synagogue, went to the temple, offered the sacrifices. They knew how to appear to be so righteous, but God saw right through the veneer, didn't he? And right into the heart. And that's why in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You say you keep the law, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, there's a spirit of that law that if you harbor in your heart hatred toward somebody else, you've committed murder already in your heart. You say it's wrong to commit adultery, and yes, that's what the Bible says, and you think that you've measured up just because you haven't committed physical adultery. But I'm here to tell you, if you've looked on a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery already in your heart." And so he penetrated that facade, didn't he? And that facade kept on, and they followed that, trying to earn righteousness. And they rejected God's plan of righteousness. They wouldn't trust in Christ by faith. They kept at it, trying to do the sacrifices, trying to keep the moral law. And then it says this, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What is he talking about? He's not talking about a rock, a hard rock. He's talking about a person, isn't he? He's talking about Jesus Christ. We know that because he refers to this stumbling stone, the last of verse 33, as him. Let me read it. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So Paul is saying a couple of things here, and we'll close this, but I want you to see it in closing. Important truth. The Jews sought to be righteous by keeping God's law. That can never happen. Galatians 2:16. Anybody here try to keep the Ten Commandments thinking this is going to get you into heaven? Listen to this scripture. It will knock that notion in the head. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Nobody is going to be right in God's eyes by keeping the Ten Commandments, because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Not just the letter, but the spirit of the moral law. You cannot do it. Only one person did it, and that was Jesus Christ himself. And then the Jews stumbled over Christ in unbelief. This, again, prophesied. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And then he writes to the Corinthians this same truth in 1 Corinthians 1:23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, Think of that. The message of the cross, but to the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, that is, those that God has saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can I just share with you that what Paul preached and taught, Peter also preached and taught? The truth we find here about the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, Peter echoed the same truth when he writes this in his letter, 1 Peter 2:6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Peter quoted scripture too. How about that? Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, that means chosen, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Then he says this, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And all God's children today would say amen to that. Amen, amen, amen. Christ is precious to us. That's because we believe. But to those that don't believe, he's not precious. He's worthless. He's more of a nuisance. That's what it says. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that means rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So what is the point of all this? The point is that the very ones who had little truth, the Gentiles, end up believing in Christ. And why was that? There's only one answer to be given for that, the sheer grace of God. And those, the Jews, who had so much truth and so much opportunity and who knew all there was to know about Christ in his earthly life and ministry, and then the preaching of the cross through Paul and others, primarily first to the Jews, but those who knew so much stumbled over that truth and over the person of Christ. And was God to blame for that? Of course not. Who was to blame? They were to blame. And why did they not believe? Why was Christ a stumbling stone? It was because of their filthy, stinking, rotten pride. They wanted to get to heaven their way. They wanted to be able to say, we've kept the law. We're godly people. We're good people. We're righteous people. But they were only righteous in their own eyes. You see, God saves those who do not deserve to be saved. And those who think that they're so good and they don't need to be saved, they have themselves to blame because they do not believe. And they stumble over that stumbling stone. If you can picture this in your mind, I've tried to do this, and I'll close with this illustration. It's simple, but I think we need to see it, not get lost in the details of this scripture. It's like all people are walking, traveling on a broad road. And you know that road. You know how it's described. It's a broad road that leads to destruction. And this road is so broad, you've got people on this road, some of them very, very religious, aren't they? They attend churches or synagogues or what have you. And they try to do this and they try not to do that. And yet they're on the broad road to destruction. You've got others on that same road. Wouldn't even know they were on the same road, but they're on the same road to destruction. People don't care a flip about God. Never opened the Bible. Never darkened the door of a place of worship. And they live ungodly lives. But we're all on the same road, aren't we? Headed to destruction. But as we go on this road, by the grace of God, there's this big stone. You can't miss it. Right in the road. And what are we going to do? Some, like Paul says, these Gentiles who had no religious background, who were living ungodly lives, their eyes were opened. And they realized we are in need, in bad need of forgiveness and salvation. We are not ready to meet God. And they saw and heard the message of Christ, and they embraced Christ. And they found in Christ, not a stumbling stone, but they found in Christ the rock of ages. Just like the song says, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And they came to Christ in faith. But others, they came, they heard, they saw, and they said, no, thanks, but no thanks. And they stumbled over that stumbling stone and kept on their way to destruction. How is it with you? I think most of us here today, I pray all of us, we've been like those I mentioned first. We've seen Christ not as a stumbling stone, not one that offends us. Why would the Jews be offended? Because they didn't see the Messiah in that light. They had their own idea of what a Messiah should be, what a Savior should be. They wanted a political Messiah, not a suffering servant Messiah who died in agony on a tree like a curse. They didn't want that, but that's God's Messiah. And God's Messiah is the only one there is to have. And we see by the eyes of faith that He's the one. And it's God that opens our eyes to see Him and receive Him and embrace Him. Father, I pray today that we'll understand it's only by Your sovereign grace that You open our eyes and You show us in our heart and humble our heart to understand these truths that we've preached of today, to understand how lost we are and to come to Christ when we hear of Him and when we learn of Him, and then we find Him so precious, the precious cornerstone that we stand upon and we hide within. Lord, we pray we'll not be like those that would pass by and stumble over this truth. And this one, Jesus Christ, Your Son, who You sent to be that cornerstone, that precious, chosen cornerstone. May we take Him as our Savior today if we need Him. If we've not done that yet, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet. This is your opportunity to trust Christ, repent of your sin. It's also your opportunity, if you need a church home, this is the way we receive members. We invite you to come. We have counselors that will talk to you, pray with you for any need that you may have, any commitment. I mentioned this in the early service, and I probably should mention it all the time. Maybe somebody is called into a special kind of service. I'm not talking about necessarily full-time